Well, we all know the phrase, don't we? Your money or your life. Your money or your life. Has anyone here ever had that said to them in all seriousness? I hope not. Your money or your life. Maybe it's what the chemist might say at the till as you buy anti-aging supplements. But I suppose it's best known as the cliched one-liner in a hold-up, perhaps only ever said on TV or the stage, or as the opening line of a sketch. There's one sketch from the comedian Jack Benny, who has a thief stick a gun in his back, saying, "This is a hold-up, your money or your life?" But there's no response. So the thief repeats his demand. "Look, I said, your money or your life." And finally, Jack Benny's character responds, "Well, I'm thinking it over, all right?" For that miserly person, there was something better than life, namely money. I wonder, what is better than life for you? What would make you think it over? Your status or your life? Your job or your life? Your friends or your life? Your children or your life? Your wife or your life? The author of Psalm 63 would agree that there is something better than life, but it wouldn't be money. In verse 3, we read, "Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you." What is better than life? God's love. God's love is better than life. His mercy, his kindness, his covenant faithfulness to Israel and today to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. God, we pray, show us that love of Christ, even as you show us Christ this morning. This morning we are using this psalm to help us concentrate on that which is better than life, focusing our walk with the Lord and focusing our worship of the Lord. So do have your Bibles open so you can read the inscription at the beginning, which translates something like "David's from the Judean wilderness," which either means it is written in a Davidic style, imagining Israel's king is on the run, verse 9, at some unknown time in the arid wilderness. Or, like many of the psalms assigned David's, maybe King David himself actually penned this. But if that is so, this psalm should not be taken as, well, this is King David's one-off experience in the Judean wilderness somewhere. That's his experience. It's not our experience. But rather, since the verbs in this psalm are generally future tense, it is about the author's ongoing pattern of life with God. And by extension, it is about our ongoing pattern of life with God, if we are here as believers this morning. If you're here and you're not yet a believer, you are most welcome here. Please know that. But see this psalm as a window into what the Christian life is like, or at least what it should be like. It is part two. It is in book two of five in the Psalms, and to the extent that the books are themed by the rise and the fall and the rise again of the kingdom of David, this psalm fits very well into book two's theme of longing for deliverance amidst suffering. Scholars and commentators have found it difficult to place this psalm, if indeed it was, in David's life. They found it difficult to categorize this psalm. Is it a lament, or is it maybe more of a psalm of thanksgiving? And they found it difficult to package this psalm neatly into nice sections for a 21st century Western sermon. Of course, it's maybe a 3,000-year-old ancient Hebrew song, not a sermon. But recognizing the overlapping themes, for simplicity's sake, you'll see from the sermon handout available each week at the back that we're going to be looking this morning at God, my desire, in verses 1 to 2, God, my delight, in verses 3 to 8, and God, my defense, in verses 9 to 11. So let's think first about God, my desire. God, my desire. Let's remind ourselves of verse 1. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. Wow. What passionate expressions of longing for God, seeking God, fainting for God, thirsting for God. The Judean wilderness in the south of Israel was not like a desert in the same way that we might imagine the Sahara. There was a little vegetation, but it was a desert in the scientific sense. It was arid. There was hardly any water. And that thirst acts as a metaphor for the singer missing God. That is, he misses his experience of God in public worship. The sanctuary, verse 2, was the place, wasn't it, of God's glory, which the singer had once beheld. And it was the place of God's presence with his people. First in the mobile tabernacle, and later as Solomon's temple there in Jerusalem. He longs to be in the sanctuary. He longs to worship God amongst God's people. And whilst church is not an exact parallel today, in your life, do you desire to regularly meet with God's people in public worship and to open up the Bible together and to seek God together and to desire his manifest presence amongst his people? Because there's something special, isn't there, about the people of God in the presence of God, singing the praises of God. Maybe there is some area of ongoing sin in your life that prevents you from desiring and longing and seeking and thirsting for more of God. Maybe you are already occupied longing for good health or longing for entertainment or longing for a romantic relationship. But how is your spiritual thirst? Can you say, my soul, hard word to translate between any two languages, my soul, perhaps my whole being, thirsts for you, God? Does your whole being thirst for God? I'd be surprised if anyone here has ever been physically thirsty to the point of death. If you have, please let me know. I'd love to hear your story. But what would thirst to the point of death actually be like? There was an Italian policeman called Mauro Prosperi who in 1994 entered the Marathon di Sable, the Marathon of the Sands, which was 1 week to run 156 miles across the Sahara. And apparently not long after the start, Prosperi found himself in the middle of a sandstorm. And so he kept his back to the wind, moving a short distance so he wouldn't be buried. But when the sandstorm abated, he continued, but in the wrong direction. And when he realized he was lost without anyone around, he did the only thing he could do with no water. The squeamish, cover your ears now. He put some bodily fluid in a bottle. And for 3 days, he walked in the morning and the evening, and he found shade in midday, sipping on his bottle. But then another sandstorm hit. Almost buried alive, somehow, he survived and he faltered on. Dying of thirst, he stumbled into an old shrine where he captured two small bats. And again, cover your ears, he drank the liquid they provided. He wrote a note to his wife with some charcoal, thinking that he would die there. But later, still alive, he set out again, incredibly marching across the sand for 5 more days before he somehow stumbled upon an oasis and was found by a family of nomads who took him to an Algerian military base. Can you imagine this man's desire for water? He was more than 100 miles off track when he was found. Can you imagine his thirst for survival? Apparently, Mauro Prosperi entered the race again 4 years later. But once again, he failed to finish. But this time it was because he stubbed his toe, would you believe? Thirst for water, thirst for God. Can you say in your life, oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My whole being thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Is God your desire? The ongoing pattern of life with God set out in this psalm pictures God as my desire. A challenge to me, a challenge to you. But relatedly, verses 3 to 8, is God your delight? Is God your delight? Verse 3, because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. On my bed I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night. Because you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. Well, if God, my desire, was the psalmist's recollection of past worship in verses 1 and 2, now, verses 3 to 8, are the psalmist's pledge of future worship. God, you are and you will be my delight. I wonder, can you make that your pledge to God this morning? My lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. I will sing in the shadow of your wings. Again, sanctuary worship amongst God's people. That's what's in mind here, which, yes, remembered who God was by singing truths about him. But in Israel's worship and in our sung worship too, there is also a place to not just sing truths about God, which I suppose we do about maybe 80% of the time, but also there is a place, isn't there, to express our feeling and our emotion and our adoration and our delight and our praise to God. I wonder, can we create that atmosphere of pouring out our hearts to God in our sung worship? But we live don't we, in a culture where it's become socially awkward to sing to God, to lift your hands to God, to express your praise to the Almighty. It's become socially awkward, even in church. And so we allow our culture to water down this psalm, don't we? We read it as verse 3, because your love is all right, I don't mind saying the occasional nicety about God. Verse 4, I will praise you for as long as the service lasts. And in your name I will lift up my academic curiosity. But no, the Bible tells us to sing and rejoice and exalt God's name and lift up our hands, all of which go together. Something that Christians have always done in praise of God's name. Of course, lifting up your hands is not to get better God reception, a sort of spiritual antennae. It's not a lightning rod for the Holy Spirit. But it is a biblical sign of directing one's prayers and one's praise to God. Something that helps us focus our thoughts on Him. The Bible encourages it, really, as a response, verse 8, to God's right hand, the sign of His strength, lifting us up. I wonder if you noticed that. And so, verse 4, lifting up our hands in His name is, in the words of the preacher John Piper, both a natural expression of inner admiration for God and an intensifier of inner exaltation as it finds expression in the body. And as we apply this to our own church, yes, we recognize that forced worship or forced singing or forced raising of hands is not genuine worship. And yes, we also recognize that hands can be kept down with wrong motives, just as much as hands can be lifted up to heaven with wrong motives. But verses 3 to 8 paint this picture of God, my delight, the one I cannot but express myself to with my whole being, my mind, my heart, my lips, and my body. If someone was watching your every move, both in church and at home when you're on your own, would they be able to tell that God is your delight? Of course, someone is watching your every move. God Himself. That's quite a challenge for us, isn't it? Can you say with the psalmist, verse 5, that your whole being is satisfied as with the richest of foods? Literally, fat and rich food. Fat and rich food. For the ancient Hebrew, this sort of food really was a naughty pleasure because of that famous 3:16 verse in the Bible. That's right, Leviticus 3:16. When offering an animal to be burned as a sacrifice before the Lord, quote, all the fat is the Lord's. That verse could be a fridge magnet in a believer's kitchen, couldn't it? Now today we don't instantly think of fat and richness as the same thing, do we? The richest of foods for us means our whole being can be satisfied in God the same way our stomachs would be satisfied if we were invited to a royal wedding feast. Imagine what the food would be like there. Speaking of which, between William and Kate and Harry and Meghan, it's widely thought that the food at William and Kate's wedding was the best. It was the richest. Here's how Roy Nicar, the Daily Telegraph's royal correspondent, described their wedding feast. She wrote, Guests arrived at the pre-dinner drinks reception through a candle-lit walkway in the palace courtyard, welcomed by fireworks and bagpipers. They were served with vintage pink champagne, peach bellinis and elderflower cocktails amidst the stunning backdrop of the palace's state apartments, where guests feasted their eyes on paintings by Rubens and Van Dyck. Shortly after 8 p.m, guests were ushered into the palace's ballroom, featuring two monumental thrones at one end of the room and an organ at the other. There they were treated to a sumptuous British banquet created by the leading chef Anton Moziman. Sounds French to me. Dinner began with a starter of dressed Welsh crab, accompanied with mini crab mousse, crayfish and prawns. A main of lamb fillets from Highgrove, done three ways, followed before guests were treated to trifle, chocolate fondant and homemade ice cream in brandy snap baskets. Wines thought to be from the Clarence House cellars included a Meursault Burgundy and a Pomerol Claret, described by one guest as stunningly good. The richest of foods. Would that satisfy your stomach? Don't pretend that your mouth is not salivating now. It's getting close to lunchtime after all. The psalmist, the singer, remember these verses are a song. He sings, "My whole being will be satisfied as with the richest, the fattiest of foods." Today it might sound unsophisticated to ask, are you satisfied in God? But it's the challenge of this psalm to a society that seeks satisfaction in food, in drink, in sex, in work, in watching sport, in keeping healthy, in educating our kids, and seeks satisfaction in church, being exactly the way you desire it. But only God himself truly satisfies. Only God himself truly satisfies. If you remember one thing from this morning, remember that. Can you say that his love, demonstrated at the cross of Christ, dying and rising again to forgive your sins, is better than life itself? Because, friends, what life is there apart from God's love? Is he your delight this morning? Is he your delight this evening? And verse 6, is he your delight even through the watches of the night? Delight in God is not limited to the sanctuary. It's not limited to Christian meetings. If you, like me, struggle to sleep sometimes, this psalm encourages us to deal with insomnia not by counting sheep, not with lavender oil, not with tablets of either sort, but by meditating on God. Knowing, verse 7, that he is our help, and on our beds we can sing in the shadow of his wings. That is the place of safety. It's a good thing to think, isn't it? To think about God last thing at night as you lie on your bed. If you can't sleep, try meditating on a single verse, or try listening to worship music that you connect with, or, dare I suggest it, even listening to a sermon that will help you meditate on God and certainly will put you to sleep. God, my delight, morning, night, and noon. Express yourself to God. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart, which, full circle, will become delighting yourself in him. But let's end by having a look at our last three verses, which we can call God, my defense. God, my defense. Verse 9. They who seek my life will be destroyed. They will go down to the depths of the earth. They will be given over to the sword and become food for jackals. But the king will rejoice in God. All who swear by God's name will praise him, while the mouths of liars will be silenced. So finally, we get a glimpse of where the singer's troubles come from. They who seek to destroy my life. From the point of view of King David, these were Israelites who rebelled against God's choice of David as king. And if you read through 2 Samuel, you'll see that there's lots of contenders for who that could be. If David's son Absalom is in mind here, then we read in 2 Samuel 18 that the power of the sword, verse 10, was literally fulfilled. But more generally for us today, these are people who are hostile to God's purposes, especially hostile to the house of David. That is, hostile to David's heir, King Jesus. The confidence that the singer has in this psalm, and the confidence that we can have as believers, is that anyone or any system that comes against God and comes against God's purposes will ultimately fail in their goal of thwarting God and destroying God's people. But rather, can we see verse 11? The king, David, and those who adhere to him, those who swear by God's name, believers, will praise him, will rejoice in him, will celebrate because the mouths of liars are stopped. God is your defense. God is your defense. Maybe there's someone here this morning who is going through a tough situation at work, and you need to know that where there is hostility towards you because of your faith, God is your defense. And in the end, there will be vindication. God is your defense. Please let that encourage you this morning. Because all who swear by God's name will praise him. This is an invitation to you and I this morning to join with the psalmist in being confident. Confident that God knows what he's doing. Confident that God does protect you. And confident that God sees all that is happening to you. Confident that there is justice in life in the end. Confident that God's plans and God's purposes will never be thwarted. God is your defense. Be confident. Be confident. Leave this place confident this morning. So can you say, God, my delight, the one I sing to and praise and lift up my hands because I'm satisfied in him? Can you say, God, my desire, the one I seek and the one I long for and the one I thirst for and the one I cling to? Can you say, God, my defense, the one who vindicates me, the one in whom I have confidence? Awesome, mighty, wonderful Father God, we recognize that we live in a culture and a society that is apathetic towards longing and seeking for the living God. But we are those who call on your name. We are those who respond to your love for us. Help us to long for you. Help us to seek you. Help us to say to this world that knowing you, our God, knowing you, Lord Jesus, there's nothing better in this life. Help us to put aside all our childish longings for entertainment, for things of this world, that all might be peaceful this side of eternity. No, you do not promise us an easy life, but you promise us the best life there is, because your love is better than life. So we sing to you and we lift up our hands and we glorify you with our lives. Help our response not just to be lips that praise you, but help our response to be lives that are changed, living for you because of your love given for us. Amen.